Well, thank you for sharing how you were blessed last weekend. I also greet all of you in the name of Jesus. I think we'll have a prayer and then we'll get into the message. Heavenly Father, we just kneel, pause, bow in your presence. Coming again, Lord, I just ask you, in the name of Jesus, that you would be able to deliver a message through me, that you would be able to communicate through me. And I pray also, Father, that by the Holy Spirit, not only would you communicate through me, but that there would be fertile ground to hear what you would have to say. So, Father, we commit this part of, we commit this next hour, whatever it takes, into your hands. Pray for your protection, your peace, and that your will would be accomplished in it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You turn in your Bibles to Romans 12. Wednesday night, I shared a little bit out of I think it was Psalms 37. It says, "Fret not, fretting leads only to evil." Maybe I could turn there again. And I was thinking along those lines, and I'm not sure exactly how everything worked out to the message I believe I have for today. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. There's different verses that simply indicate that fretting leads to evil. And I think it's true. Fretting is the opposite of trusting. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is that good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. So, I look at this, and it's a very familiar passage. In fact, it's one of those passages that maybe I've been guilty of harping on in the past, and you know, really emphasizing, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. And in the whole history of not being conformed and trying to emphasize being transformed without setting up legislation so that we are not conformed. But as I look at this a little more, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. Why? So that by testing you may discern what is that perfect, acceptable will of God. So the whole purpose of not being conformed to this world is that we may prove what is the will of God, that we may prove what is the perfect will of God. Well, how do we do that? How do we prove what is the will of God? By being transformed. Well, how do we be transformed? We can state these things as intellectual facts, right? Don't be conformed, be transformed. Good. That, you know, we have a textbook, it tells us. But how do we do that? How does this look in shoe leather? How does this shake out in 2013? I would say that the question then becomes, how do we renew our minds? If we are not to be conformed, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, then we want to know, how do we renew our minds? turn to 2 Corinthians 11, or 1 Corinthians 2, verses 11 to 16. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but he himself is to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And of course, here in Corinthians, he goes on then to say he could not address them as spiritual but as carnal because of the divisions that were amongst them. They were proving themselves to be carnal. But at the onset here, he's saying that we cannot know the mind of Christ unless we have the mind of Christ, which would be, I think, the ultimate in having a renewed mind, would be having the mind of Christ, which would then lead to being transformed. But there again, it is simply, what I'm telling you so far is simply intellect that anyone could pick out of the Bible. Do you understand what I'm saying? It is simply intellect. I can give you facts, and it doesn't make much of a difference. You could have found this. So, again, it comes back to how do we do this? How does this look in work boots in 2013? In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12, the context there is giving. But I think the principle applies to more than just giving. And it says, let there first be a willing mind. In a nutshell, to have our minds transformed, I believe, is to give up our own way of thinking and embrace God's way of thinking. And Isaiah 55 verse 9 says that, I think I'll turn there. And all of you are free, if I mention references, you're free to turn there. I may not wait for you to get there always, but you're free to turn there. Isaiah 55 verse 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, verse 8 actually. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I'm just trying to lay a little bit of groundwork here in understanding that to have a transformed mind means to think the way God thinks. And I dare say that not one of us here will think the way God thinks without, we do not, who's been married here for a long time? Iron Salima. Sometimes you know what the other, Karen and I do this too, but sometimes you will know what the other person is thinking without, you just know what they're thinking. Maybe body language or simply you know how they think, right? The reason you know that is, you told us last night you'd been married 40 years, right? The reason you know that is because you have spent a lot of time with each other, and therefore you know how they think. You know, Salima would know how you think, and you would know how she thinks in many instances. And I think that's the way it is here too. With God, we will not know how God thinks without spending time with God. We will not even know how God thinks simply by reading the Word of God. I'm not putting down the reading of the Word of God, not in any way. You need to read the Word of God, but this is, it needs to go much farther than an intellectual level where someone asks a question and you know, oh yeah, Proverbs so-and-so says so-and-so and you have the answer. That's cool. That's good. I like that. But it needs to be put on work boots. Okay, so we've kind of looked at a few points on how we prove what that perfect will of God is. It's submitting to God, humility, etc. And I don't know if I should do this or not, but sometimes I remember a time, and it still happens from time to time, where just the words submit or humble somewhat kicked into gear somewhat of a resistance inside of me. I don't know, maybe I would suspect some of you know what I'm talking about. And I want you to know that I am not saying that you need to submit to, like, when I'm up here speaking, you don't even need to submit to what I am saying. Okay? I prayed before we started that God would speak through me, but that is not a blanket that now I am speaking the very oracles of God. I pray that I will. Before I ever preach a message, I always pray that he who prophesies, that he would speak as if he's speaking the very oracles of God. I'm not sure where it says that, but somewhere it says that, that basically the man who preaches should preach that as if he's speaking the oracles of God. And that is my desire. And it was also my desire that that same God that would speak through me would prepare your hearts to hear what he has to say to you. But I want you to understand that I am not standing here and saying, listen to me. If you do not listen to me, you are not listening to God. I want you to listen to God. God may speak to you otherwise than what I intended to speak. I don't know if you understand what I'm saying, but what I'm trying to do is simply, I know what it was like, this idea of somewhat of a resistance rising up to that notion of submitting to a man. And I'm not defending that. I'm simply encouraging you to listen to what God has to say. Any man who stands up here and expounds on the Word of God, unless we can encourage you or steer you to a deeper and a fuller understanding of God and of His perfect will for your life, or at least encourage you to search that out for yourselves, that perfect will that God has for your life. Search that out for yourselves, we have failed. In fact, and I believe that most preachers here, or most preachers, period, would probably agree, but especially here, last Sunday George preached, Wayne's been doing Bible studies, Ivan has preached recently. I'm sure you would all agree that if you listen to a man expounding on the Word of God and you walk away with something worthwhile, let's say a new revelation, a deeper commitment, a new understanding of something, if you walk away from that, I believe that any man who gets up here and preaches, and that actually happens to you, who gets the credit for that? God does. Exactly. Thank you. God gets the credit for that. What do the men who stand up here take credit for? The mistakes. Yeah, I mean, if there is credit to be taken, we get credit for the mistakes. If we're teaching something that is not of God, that's we can take credit for that. If God is teaching someone truth, God gets the credit for that. Anyways, that was maybe a little bunny trail. I'd like to get back to proving what is the will of God, as those first couple verses said in Romans 12. I'll read it again. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God? So we prove it by surrender, or submission to God. Submitting to God will prove what is God's will. Doesn't that make sense? Us submitting to God will prove what is God's will. But again, what does that look like? Psalms 119. Verses 70-75. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than a thousand of gold and silver pieces. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteousness, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Bear in mind that this was written by a man, as I spoke briefly about David Wednesday night. This passage was written by a man that was chased around like a wild animal for 10 years, maybe a little bit more. He was chased around in the mountains. He had no place to live. And he was chased around like a wild animal, hunted like an animal for over 10 years. And yet he says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, so that I might learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. We would look at that whole thing as Saul being an unrighteous man and afflicting David. David says, I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. By the time David wrote this, I believe he understood that Saul was merely an instrument in God's hand to produce in David the life that God himself wanted to produce in David's life. And when he looks at affliction and suffering, this is things we don't like to think about or understand. We look at affliction and suffering and hardships, and we see the people who do this to us, or the circumstances that bring this upon us, and we do not understand that this is God himself bringing this into our lives so that God can produce in our hearts and in our lives what God wants to do with our lives. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Turn quickly to Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6. And you have forgotten the encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when you are reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. All right, let's turn to Jeremiah 29, verses 1 to 13. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah, the prophet, sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests and the prophets and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Okay, so this is after that the people of Judah have been taken into exile. They are now in Babylon, and this letter is addressed to the people who are living in Babylon from Jeremiah. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother and the eunuchs and the officials of Judah and the The officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers, had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. The letter said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile," this is God speaking, "whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. And do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you." This is the verse that everybody probably thinks of in Jeremiah 29. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Thinking about the perfect will of God and how we prove what is the perfect will of God. The people here were told through Jeremiah from God to submit to their captors, to pray for the captors' welfare, to keep on living, to build houses, to have sons and daughters, to give their son or their to take wives for their sons, to give their daughters in marriage. They were told to submit to their circumstances. And that was the perfect will of God for them to do that. I don't know where this phrase came from, and maybe I'm stepping on some toes when I do this. I don't mean to do that, but there is this phrase where people talk about the perfect will of God and the permissive will of God. You can read about the perfect will of God in the Word of God. I do not read about the permissive will in the Word of God. I'm not saying that I have read it from cover to cover, searching for the permissive will of God. Maybe there is. I know there's lots of cases where you could make an argument that there is a permissive will of God. It wasn't God's will for this or that to happen, but he allowed it. My opinion is this. We have a notion that, well, first of all, if you think about the permissive will of God, it sort of shakes out. I'm just giving you a snapshot into my mind. Okay? I think about the permissive will of God, and it kind of shakes out like this. God has a perfect plan for my life. He wants me to do this, and he wants me to do this, but I resist it, and I don't do it. So God allows me to do this, and then he says, okay, recalibrate, rate it, and listen to me. How can I take his disobedience and still work it out for my good? I don't think that's the way it works. God actually knows me. He's sovereign. He knows all about me, and he already knows that I am going to do what I do, and he has a perfect will despite of that. That's how I would explain that. I don't think there is such a thing as a permissive will of God. But anyways, it's not a big deal necessarily. I'm just sharing with you that is a little bit how I think. That God knows you. He knows that you are going to make mistakes. He knows that you are not going to always do what would be ultimately the right thing. But in spite of that, he has a perfect will with that for your life. And if you look at this account, I don't know how much we should go into this, but God's perfect will was that after 70 years, he would restore these people. If these people would have been, oh, we should have done this, we should have done this, we should have done this, maybe they should have, but they were here now. And God was saying, submit to this now, okay? This is where you are, submit to it now. And after 70 years, like, I have plans for you, plans to give you a future and a hope and a good life. Let me read it. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me, Oh no, it's verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. There's different stories we could go to, but one of the most compelling ones about submitting to the will of God, and as James says, I read that in James about submitting to God, and then he, in due time, he would exalt you. Turn to Genesis 37. It's the account of Joseph. While you do that, there's something interesting that I discovered just this morning. Well, actually, I listened to a message earlier where they spoke about this, and then I researched it a little bit this morning. In Jeremiah 29, verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. The word diviners, if you, and this was in Greek, but if you were to look it up in that dictionary I keep talking about, it is spelled like this. Divination is spelled like that. In Acts 16, where young girl was following Paul and Silas around saying, these are prophets of the Most High God or whatever she was saying, and they know the way of life. And she had a spirit of divination. And that she made her owners a lot of money. And that word is like that. And in English, we spell it like this. Python. Winston, do you know what a python is? What is a python? Is it a big snake? That's right. Who knows how a python kills its prey? Suffocates it. That's right. It wraps itself around its prey. And it suffocates it. I'm not going to turn to Acts 16, but you can do that on your own if you want to sometime. You look at that. You look at that account, and there was this spirit of divination, which is where we get the word python. There's a python will suffocate the life out of its object, out of its prey. And so this spirit of divination was following Paul and Silas around. And if you'll take, you read that account, and you'll notice what happened. Paul got tired of it, and I'm always amazed by that account, actually, because it says after many days Paul got tired of it, and I would have always assumed that Paul was somewhat of a firebrand, and the first hint of a spirit of divination, he would have turned around and zapped it. Get out of her, you know? That's just what I would have thought, Paul. But anyways, he didn't. The scripture says that Paul, after many days, Paul got tired of it, and he rebuked the spirit, and it came out of her, and that she didn't make money for her owners anymore. And then her owners came together and spoke with the city and said, these men are teaching things that are not lawful to teach in a Roman city. And they went into prison, and they tried to suffocate the life out of it. The reason it didn't work for them to suffocate the life out of Paul and Silas, who knows what happened? Can I pick on you again, Winston? What did Paul and Silas do in prison? They went to prison after that. What did they do? Who is that? I heard someone say, oh no, maybe I didn't. I thought I heard someone say they sang, which is exactly what they did. They had their feet stuck in stocks and they sang and they praised the Lord. I think that Paul and Silas did not look back and say, oh dear, we should not have taken that, confronted that spirit of divination, and we shouldn't have done this. They believed that they were in prison under the hand of God, and that it was God's perfect will for them to be in prison right then, and they praised and glorified God, and that spirit of divination, that python wrapping itself around them, trying to suck or suffocate the life out of them, couldn't do it because Paul and Silas rightly understood that and submitted to the will of God and glorified him in spite of that. Okay. Genesis 37. I'm not sure where I should break in. Maybe at verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. Well, actually, I'll start right at the front. Jacob lived in the land of his fathers, sojourning in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wife, and Joseph brought a bad report from them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. Interesting thing to note there is that his brothers, it appears that his brothers knew immediately what this dream was implying. They knew immediately what this dream was implying. Then Joseph dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now, his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel, Jacob, said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Well, here I am." So he said to him, "Go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering around in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" And Joseph said, "I am seeking my brothers." He said, "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" Or Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Now, when they saw him afar, and before he had even come near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come on now. Let's kill him and throw him into one of these pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him." Reuben said this so that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come on, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is, after all, our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they, the Ishmaelites, took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it, and he said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments, put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So here we just have the bare bones story. This is what happened. Joseph, perhaps I wouldn't be surprised at all if Joseph was maybe somewhat of an arrogant young man. Maybe I'm presuming things here, but I just look at the dynamics of this relationship. There was a father who openly favored one of his sons, and Joseph had these dreams and he shared them with his brothers. Whether Joseph was arrogant or not, it would make a lot of sense to me that he was. It's somewhat beside the point. His brothers hated him. I just read the story. They hated him, sold him, sent him to Egypt. And it was wrong. Nothing about this was just, if we are to look at this story through our own sense of justice, our own sense of right and wrong. Nothing about this was right. Everything about it was wrong. I think I'll just leave the discussion on that and go to in Genesis 45. Well, we know what happened then. Maybe I'll talk a little bit about that. We know what happened. Joseph went to Potiphar, and there he worked in the house, and he was a faithful servant in Potiphar's house. And I personally believe that Joseph had already, sometime in that trek from Shechem, where the Midianites picked him up, to the time he was in Egypt, in Potiphar's house. I personally believe that in that time, Joseph forgave his brothers for doing what they did. The reason I believe that is because a bitter man does not carry the characters we see in Joseph. Like after we read about Joseph again in Potiphar's house, you only read about a man of the highest moral character. And bitter men do not carry that character. Bitter men are bitter men. They do not carry that character. That's why I personally believe that Joseph had forgiven his brothers, very likely wrestled mightily with the fact of him being wronged like he was, had come to grips with it, forgiven his brothers, and submitted to God in the circumstances he found himself in. Because it just continues. The wrongs against Joseph from a human perspective just continue. He was a faithful servant in Potiphar's house, and he was a good-looking young man. And Potiphar's wife took note of him and tried to have an affair with him. And Joseph said, "No, thanks. How could I do this? I serve your master. He trusts me with everything." He never let, his moral integrity was impeccable. And he paid for it. In this instance, he actually paid for having such a high moral character, if you want to look at it that way. But it was still, okay, so Potiphar's wife then accused him of harassing her, and Potiphar became very angry. I'm sure most of you know the story, but Potiphar's wife accused him of harassing her. Potiphar became very angry, threw him into prison, and in prison, his moral character was still intact. He again found the favor of those in authority over him in prison. He gained the favor of those. And the whole story just leads up to God had a plan for Joseph's life. At the end of his life, we see it being fulfilled. He was second in command to Egypt. But the journey that he took to get there is such a I mean, there's people who can write novels and good books and things like that, but the journey that Joseph took to get there is so improbable that you couldn't come up with it. You couldn't just decide to write a story like that. Well, maybe some people could. But all I'm trying to say is, if you looked at the circumstances from an outward man's perspective, everything about it was wrong, and yet Joseph ended up where he was supposed to be. And the reason he did is because he, in the circumstances he found himself in, he always submitted to God. Genesis 45. This is now, Joseph has been thrown into prison. He interpreted these dreams for the baker and the butler who were in prison, accurately, I might add. Interpreted these dreams, spent some more time in prison. Then Pharaoh had dreams, and one of them had been restored. I believe the butler had been restored to the Pharaoh. And suddenly this butler remembers that when he was in prison, there was a young Hebrew in prison who he had dreamed a dream that had troubled him. There was a young Hebrew in prison, and this young Hebrew told him the meaning of this dream. So he told Pharaoh, actually, I think I know of a man who may be able to interpret your dream. And so Joseph gets ushered from the dungeon or from prison into Pharaoh's court to interpret his dream. He interprets it, and then he gets set in his exalted position, if you will. Anyways, Genesis 45, this has all taken place now. And there's a famine in the land, which is what Pharaoh's dream was, that there would be famine. And Joseph, actually, his exalted position was to take care of all the food. And this has all happened. And Joseph's brothers are now coming from their land to Egypt because they have heard that there is food in Egypt and that someone has supplied or is taking care of the food in Egypt. And so Joseph's brothers have come. They've taken him. They've taken food. The whole story of keeping Simeon, Joseph testing his brothers, keeping Simeon. And now in Genesis 45, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. Then Joseph could control. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said to them, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God, it was God who sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but it was God." Joseph had taken an amazing journey for years. I don't know how much time had transpired here. I think I read somewhere one time that it was 16 years from the time Joseph was sold to when he was ruler. I'm not exactly sure. But in the neighborhood of 20 years, Joseph had gone through a myriad of experiences. And in those experiences, he had learned that the afflictions and the sufferings and the injustices that are on him are merely God's way to produce in him the fruit and the life that he needs to accomplish God's purposes. If we turn a little later to Genesis 50. Genesis 50, verse 15, it's saying the same thing. I just want to read it. When Joseph saw that, this is after Jacob had died, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So his brothers now are looking at this thing and believing or entertaining thoughts that perhaps Joseph was only kind to them because he so desired to see his father. He sent his brothers back, told them to bring his father, and Joseph wanted to see his father. And now his father is dead. And his brothers are entertaining the thought that because Joseph really just needed them so that he could see his father, that maybe now he will give them what they deserve in their minds, what they deserve. So they send a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say it to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because of the evil they did to you." I presume that's a lie, but I don't know. Maybe that's true. Maybe Joseph or Jacob had left that message before he died, that they were to take a message to Joseph and say, "Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because of the evil they did to you. And now please forgive the transgression of your servants. Forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. "Do not fear, for I am I in the place of God. As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." I am speaking this morning to people who are in the kingdom of God, primarily. And I don't know, maybe this is false doctrine, but I looking at this whole thing, God used Joseph's brothers. There was evil intention. There was hate. There was murder in some of their hearts, and deception, and they lied to their father, and I'm sure we could find many more evils to name. But it was all part of attaining God's perfect plan, not only for Joseph. God had chosen Joseph for that particular task. But all of these things were things that were human, but they were not outside of God's perfect will. I don't know. Sometimes words are cheap. Because I know you could be understanding me to say that all these things are in God's perfect will. But that's what I was saying earlier, that God knows his people. God knows the mistakes you and I have made. He knows the things of our flesh that war against the things of the Spirit. He knows these things. And in spite of those things, he has a perfect will. We can discern, submitting to God will determine what God's perfect will is for our lives. So, I guess this morning, I have no idea. I'm reasonably sure that some of us, most of us, have had or are having times. Alvin spoke about a time of, what did you call it? Deep discouragement. I believe that deep discouragement can still work for your good in the perfect will of God. There is other things that others of you have experienced or are experiencing, and those things you submit to God. Submitting to God, "I'm here right now. This is where I am. This is how I feel. How do I submit to you in this? Maybe I shouldn't have done that." You know, we can't go back. This is where we are right now in our personal lives as a body. This is where we are right now. Let's submit to God right now, and we will prove what is God's perfect will. Thank you.